invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, reading verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed Jesus. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let me begin by asking a question this morning. How do you know what you know about Jesus? How do you know what you know? We sometimes use one of the creeds in our worship, either the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, which were developed early in the life of the church to clarify what is believed, particularly in contrast to heresies which were being written. But I want to suggest to you that most of what you know about Jesus and most of what you know about God has come to you through stories. Richard Pratt, one of my professors when I was doing my doctoral work at Reformed Seminary, and I had a great course with Richard, wrote a text called "He Gave Us Stories." And his whole point is most of what we know about God in the Old Testament isn't given in propositional statements. It's given in the midst of stories. The truth is transmitted through stories. And as we've been studying the book of Matthew, we've seen Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But then we've moved to a series of miracles and other things that Jesus has done. Miracles and interaction. So the Jesus story is told through encounters Jesus has with other people. His teaching is called the Sermon on the Mount. And that's Matthew 5 through 7. But as we left the Sermon on the Mount, I decided, well, let's start looking at the miracles. And the miracles continue for some time. And what we find is that in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of it, the people are amazed because he taught with authority. He didn't teach like one of their teachers. That is, and I'm positing this, but it's almost like we're hearing the voice of God, because they were. They sense there's something different about what's coming. And the crowds have noted that. Jesus has authority. So as soon as we moved out of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, Matthew's teaching us things about Jesus' character and authority. I'm just going to review quickly. He does it in two sets of three miracles. Three miracles, a thing about discipleship, and another three miracles, and then another statement about discipleship. So who is Jesus? He's the one who heals leprosy. He's the one, as a matter of fact, who will touch a leper who is literally untouchable. A disease that had no known cure. You were isolated, and Jesus reaches out and touches the leper and says, "Now go show yourself to the priest," and the priest will declare him clean, and now he can come back into the fellowship of the community. The second miracle, there's a centurion, man in charge of 100 soldiers, and the centurion has been around the synagogue at least a little bit, and he has a servant who is sick, and he asks Jesus, "Would you heal my servant?" And as Jesus starts to deal with that, the centurion said, "Look, I'm a man under authority. I get a command from Rome. I don't ask who it's from. I simply do it. When I give a command, I expect the lowest person in rank to obey my command. You have that kind of authority. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said the word, and behold, the servant was healed. And then in the third miracle, you find Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law, and then Matthew just kind of groups a whole bunch of them together, and he healed other people, some who were demon-possessed, and some had other ailments, etc. And then comes a challenge of discipleship. What does it mean to follow the one who is doing these things? And then we find the second set of miracles. calming the storm. Professional fishermen out on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus. The storm's so severe, the boat is swamping, and they are desperate. And Jesus is asleep, and they say, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" And Jesus stands up, speaks to the wind and the storm, "Peace, be still," and immediately it's calm. Matthew's account, it produces the question, who is this? Who is this that the wind and the seas obey him? See, and take about, who is this who both touches and heals a leper? Who is this who can heal from a distance? Who is this who heals a variety of people with a variety of issues? And then we come to the demon-possessed man, and I've loved this. I've been looking at this. See, Matthew has the question raised by the disciples, who is this? And the next thing that happens is he gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and two demon-possessed men come out, and the first thing they say is, "What do we have to do with you, O Son of God?" So who's answering the disciples' question about who Jesus is? The demon-possessed men are actually the demons in the men. They know who Jesus is. So the declaration isn't simply being made by his followers. The declaration is being made by the demons. The demons know who Jesus is. They don't worship and serve him. They're afraid of him, but they know who he is. And then last week we looked at Jesus forgiving and healing. They carry to him a paralytic. Man's been paralyzed for years, cannot even get to Jesus, as these determined friend who not only get him to where the crowd is, they go up on the roof and cut a hole and lower the man down. And as the man is lowered down, Jesus looks at him, and the first thing he says is, "Your sins are forgiven." That seems like a strange thing. But there's some religious leaders there. They're checking Jesus out. And they understand Jesus is not sort of wishing, "May your sins be forgiven." Jesus is declaring on his own authority that he forgives sins. And the Pharisees say that. Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus says, "You're right. You're right." So which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Take up your bed and heal"? And he says, "In order that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins," and he turns to the man and says, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man takes up his bed and walks. Who is Jesus? He not only claims to have the authority to forgive sins, he forgives sins and heals as a demonstration of that authority. Which brings us then, so what's the next event? Well, Matthew's been writing these things, and the next event then is Matthew's own call to discipleship. Now, back in chapter 4, as Jesus is moving around and around Capernaum, which is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, he comes upon Peter and Andrew, James and John, two sets of brothers, who fish. And he says to them, he calls them, "Follow me, and I will make you people who fish for men rather than for fish." And they begin to follow Jesus. So you've got four disciples at that point. And now Matthew tells us about the fifth. Matthew tells us about himself. He's been recording all of these other things about Jesus. He knows Jesus has called these four disciples. And at this point, so what is Matthew? He's aware of this. You cannot, I think the indication is, Matthew lives in and around Capernaum. Probably, as a matter of fact, we'll say he has the tax booth that is in Capernaum. It's a strategic place for taxing. And so Matthew, you can't live in Capernaum and not be aware of Jesus. Because his teaching is going on. The Sermon on the Mount is not far from Capernaum. There's enough knowledge because when Matthew is being called the healing of the paralytic, Luke says there are all kinds of Pharisees from Jerusalem and other places. Why? Jesus' reputation is getting around. So all kinds of people are there. So what Jesus is doing in Capernaum cannot have been hidden. So Matthew has to be aware of it. And he's not called a disciple yet, but kind of around. And then Jesus comes across Matthew's path and calls Matthew to be a disciple. Matthew, so we're sort of looking at who is Matthew. So we've looked a little bit at the man. What's his occupation? Matthew's a tax collector. Notice he says he was sitting in a tax booth. He's sitting in the place where people have to come to pay taxes. And Rome and its provinces have multiple taxes. It sounds like Pennsylvania, all right? There's an income tax. There's a poll tax. There's import taxes, export taxes. There's taxes on roads. There's taxes on markets. There's taxes on fish. And it's interesting. I hadn't thought about this until I was reading it. Oh, So when the disciples come back to Capernaum, they have to pay a tax on their fish. When people bring goods into Capernaum and they want to go to other provinces by boat, they have to pay an export tax. He's collecting taxes for Caesar. He's collecting taxes for the local rulers. He's collecting all of these kinds of taxes. And the problem is that he was a tax contractor. I was trying to figure, so what does that look like? So Matthew sees Peter and Andrew, James and John. Well, okay, it looks like you got 26 fish there. That's going to be... Well, no, wait, Matthew, wait a minute. Those two little ones. I mean, you can't charge me full for that. Well, I don't know. Or he comes by and says, well, as a matter of fact, you got a couple of really big fish there. And the big one, I'm going to have to charge a little bit more tax. Who decides what the tax is on the fish? Matthew does. He doesn't do it probably by weighing the fish, but by his own kind of thing, which means, let's say ordinarily the tax on a fish is 10 cents. Well, you got at least one 15 cent one on those two, or 20 cents. See, well, who's getting the difference? He is. See, he has the right to charge what he wants, and they can't argue with him, because then he can call the soldiers, and then he gets into a whole mess, all right? So this is the thing that's going on. John the Baptist, early on, you go back and read on John the Baptist, as the people say, well, what does repentance look like? He said, you tax collectors, quit collecting more than you should. Why would he say that? Because they're abusing the system. So tax collectors are notoriously crooked. Then they were religiously unacceptable, particularly Matthew, because he's a Jewish tax collector. He's virtually sort of a traitor to his own people and nation, and he's collecting taxes for the oppressive Roman government. So they were considered traitors and thieves. They were not allowed in the synagogue. They were not allowed in the temple, which raised the question, what about Jesus saying two men went up to the temple to pray? Well, in the temple, there's an outer courtyard. Gentiles can go in the outer courtyard, but there's an inner courtyard that only the Jews can go into. Tax collectors could be in here with the nasty Gentiles, but they couldn't go in any farther than that. That's the way in which they are viewed. Right? So Matthew is socially unacceptable. He is religiously unacceptable. Right? Orthodox Jews, one of the writers said, would not do business with or give or receive anything from a tax collector or have them as a guest. And I was wondering, well, they must have had the servants take the money so they don't have to personally deal with it. So this is Matthew. This is Matthew the tax collector. But what about Matthew the disciple? Well, you see here his call. Matthew the tax collector is telling his own story. He's sitting in his tax booth when Jesus comes and simply says, follow me. And it's in an imperative. It's not kind of a suggestion. Would you like to follow me? It's follow me. It was a command. It was a call. And Matthew obeyed both the command and the call. He got up from his tax collecting, where he was sitting, engaged with other people, and walked away. Luke says he left everything. When he walked away, why was he turning his back on everything and his whole way of life? Why, see, this is the great question. Why would Matthew follow Jesus? Tax collectors knew they weren't going to be liked, but they could do it for the money, and they liked the money. And at least, you know, you get together with fellow tax collectors, at least you're okay, even if everybody else doesn't like you. Why would Matthew follow Jesus? Well, I'm struck that it's not till chapter 9 that we get this. Matthew's been around for chapters 1 through 8. Matthew's seen a great deal of things. See? Matthew is responding to the who is this question has to have been in Matthew's mind. And he's been collecting some of the who is this. He has power over disease. He has power over death. He has power over demons. He has power over sin. And we're not sure what all was going on, but Matthew knew that he needed to follow Jesus. And in part, he knew that he needed Jesus. He realized that he would follow. He realized that he needed Jesus. So you've got Matthew recognizing this, and then what's Matthew's invitation? Why, because this is the hardest story, why would Jesus invite somebody like Matthew? He's a scoundrel, he's a crook, he's disreputable, he's untrustworthy. Jesus, if you're going to build a following, why would you call somebody like Matthew? And rather than answer the question directly, Matthew tells us his own story. What did he find? He found love and acceptance and forgiveness in Jesus. Nobody loves Matthew. Nobody's ready to forgive Matthew. Nobody is willing to accept Matthew. He found something that he could not find anywhere else. And when Matthew is called, he knows he does not deserve to be part of what Jesus is doing. He knows, he has a sense that he is a sinner. In case he doesn't have a sense, then Matthew, as he's telling his own story. So Matthew is following Jesus. And what's the next thing he tells us? He holds a banquet in Jesus' honor. And who does he invite? Not the religious leaders. He invites the people he knows. He invites his fellow tax collectors. And he invites Jesus and his disciples. He didn't invite religious or political leaders. He knew they wouldn't come. Fellow tax collectors might come. Why would tax collectors come to Matthew to have dinner with Jesus? Because Jesus is a celebrity. I mean, some people don't like it, but he's going around and he's doing miracles. He's casting out demons. People are like, wow, and Matthew, you got him to come to your house? And so Matthew invites fellow tax collectors. And it's interesting. Jesus risks his reputation to come to Matthew's house. And he risks his reputation and the disciples' reputation to go to Matthew's house. And it's like, I wonder what the disciples thought about this. I mean, these are Galileans. They know who Matthew is. They know Matthew's reputation. I mean, at this point, you've only got four fishermen. And they're like, you invited him? And yeah, can you hear Jesus saying, maybe not with a southern accent, y'all are coming to me, we're going to banquet at Matthew's house. I'm like, really? And we don't know that Judas is involved at this point, but Jesus comes and the disciples come and the people that they don't want to be around are there. And the interesting thing is, Jesus is not simply in attendance. This is where important to get the story. While he was reclining, you know, sometimes if you might be invited to as an observer of a banquet, but in Middle Eastern culture, they spread the tables out. You know, you've seen that at points. And people, you basically lay on a little bench and everybody's there and your clothes is like, Jesus has entered into full fellowship. And it's significant in Middle Eastern culture. It's acceptance and approval and all of these things put together. And sharing a meal like that implied intimacy. It implied acceptance. And it implied friendship. Which produces a question. So it's kind of interesting. Pharisees aren't invited, but somehow they're aware of it. They aren't reclining on table, right? So the Pharisees have a question. They don't ask it to Jesus, but they ask it. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And in fact, they say, eat with, it's not like, why does your teacher go on to that house on that occasion? It's that Jesus has a reputation for eating with tax collectors and sinners and people like that. Why doesn't Jesus associate with the right kind of people? And so what's Jesus' response? Now you have to kind of sort it a little bit. First thing, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now you've heard me ask before, what kind of person goes to a doctor? And you didn't generally say no. You may say the sick. No. Those who know they are sick. Or who everybody else knows is sick and they finally take them against their will. Wives often have to deal with that with their husbands. You're sick. No, I'm not. I'll be fine. You need to go to the doctor. No, I'm not. Who goes to a doctor? People who know they are sick. Who know they need something outside it. For I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Jesus' invitation is for a specific kind of people. It is an invitation for the qualified. It is an invitation to the people who don't belong at the table by ordinary standards. The contrast, as Jesus said, the contrast is not between the people who are righteous and others. It's the contrast between the people who think they are righteous. See, the Pharisees have this whole thing. It runs through Judaism. It's like, I'm acceptable to God because I keep all the rules and all the regulations, and therefore I'm qualified to enter. See, it's the difference between people who think, well, I don't really need a Savior. I don't think I'm that big of a sinner, and I can work this out on my own if I get enough time. In Matthew 11:9, just a few chapters later, Jesus is called by the Pharisees a friend of publicans and tax collectors, or tax collectors and sinners. See, it's the model of Jesus. The model of Jesus is unqualified, undeserving people are the people that he fellowships with. And then he says, quotes from the Old Testament, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's from Hosea. And Hosea's, a story of Hosea is about Israel and like an unfaithful wife. And the Hosea is the picture of God pursuing his unfaithful people. See, the Pharisees prided themselves on their knowledge of the Old Testament and on their observance of religious ritual. But they have missed, Jesus says, a basic principle. I desire mercy, not ritual. They had all these ritualistic rules and regulations. If I do that, then I'm qualified. I just, no, it's not about being qualified. It's all about mercy. God desires mercy more than ritual. The Pharisees' focus was on keeping themselves pure. That's why they wouldn't have anything to do with sinners, because they would make them impure, and they failed to understand that they already are impure. Their idea of keeping themselves pure resulted in both isolating and ostracizing everybody else. So in contrast, Jesus invites the downcasts and the outcasts. Right, it's interesting that you get this development, and it starts in the Old Testament by the first century. It's become horrendous. They're priding themselves on their history. Well, who are their ancestors? Well, Adam and Eve. And the first promise of a Redeemer is given to Adam and Eve after their sin. Then God calls Abraham. Who's their forefather? Abraham. Well, who was Abraham? He was a moon worshiper down in Ur. And even after he's called, he's really messed up at a number of points. Then God calls Jacob, a liar and a cheat. Everything else, there's nothing attractive about Jacob. And God makes his promise to Jacob. None of the Old Testament heroes is without sin and fault. Neither are any in the New Testament. You've heard me say, I think this is one of the basic, to me, affirmations. Why do I believe the Bible is true? Because the Bible never paints its heroes in glowing colors as though they are sinless and faultless. They're awful at points. But they're called by God, and God's grace brings transformation. God's grace begins to work itself out in their life. And Jesus dining was a fulfillment of Hosea, and it's also a foreshadowing of what he said, that in the last day there's going to be a great banquet. And it will be the outcasts who will be called to the banquet because of their faith, not people who've earned salvation. So what are the lessons here? So here's the story that we're seeing. So what are some of the lessons? It's interesting that Matthew, in his own account, puts the healing of the paralytic and then follows it with his own story. And there are some similarities. The paralytic couldn't get himself to Jesus, but he has friends. And it's the friends who bring him to Jesus. It's the friends who won't take no for an answer, go to a lot of work to get the paralytic in front of Jesus so that he can be healed and also forgiven. See, Jesus addresses the paralytic, and his friends thought his main problem was his paralysis. And Jesus said, no, that's not the main problem. The main problem is your sin. And he deals with his sin. The miracle is the indication, the evidence that Jesus has authority to forgive. In Matthew's case, I think he's beginning to get a sense that he is a sinner. As a matter of fact, Matthew's probably reminded that he's a sinner every day. People around him don't like him. They have to pay their taxes. They don't trust him. They think he's a crook. They think he lies. They think he cheats. Okay? So he's reminded every day of who he is. Jesus risks his reputation by calling Matthew. He risks his reputation by eating with Matthew's friends. Jesus risks his reputation when he calls you and me to be followers. When we look at Matthew, we need to say, some of the outward stuff may be a little different. Most of you aren't tax collectors. But if we look closely, you and I are sinners, and it's evident in a variety of ways. He risks his reputation by calling Matthew. He risks his reputation by eating with Matthew's friends. See, when we talk about his risking his reputation with you and me, this then says that one of the worst things that can happen is for churches to become elitist. Well, you can be a member of this church so long as you do, and we either have it written out or it's subtle and everybody knows it, and that goes against the heart of what the gospel is all about. But there's one other thing. As the paralytic's friends brought him to Jesus, so Matthew now brings Jesus to his friends. He invites his friends to come and meet Jesus. And as we have been brought to Jesus, one of our challenges is to be the instrument to bring our friends to Jesus as well. And that brings me to two final things, a couple of blanks on your bulletin. What do we see here? I'm grateful to Dan Doriani, who just articulated this wonderfully. He calls the first accepting love. Accepting love. Jesus accepted Matthew before he ever called him. There was nothing hidden from Jesus. So Jesus loved Matthew as he was before he called Matthew. He didn't go to Matthew and say, go get your act straightened out and then come and see me. He calls Matthew as a tax collector because he accepts Matthew. Dan Doriani reminded me, that we are in a culture that is addicted now to extreme makeovers. Extreme makeovers of houses, by the way, guys, I found a great channel on extreme makeovers of rusted and wrecked up cars and being all kinds of things, okay? But much of the extreme makeover interest is, well, how can I be made over? How can my features be changed and a whole kind of thing so that then I can become acceptable? See, and what happens is that gets carried over. Well, if I can become acceptable to my friends by going through an extreme makeover, well, then that's the same thing the church wants, isn't it? See, but the problem is Jesus didn't call Pharisees. They thought they were acceptable. You and I are like Matthew. We're sinners. And Jesus' love grants acceptance. That's the key lesson here. Now, it's followed with a second point. But the first one is, well, what do I do when I suppose I'm a follower of Jesus, but I just really messed up? And do I have to go through? So that's where you get the whole doctrine of penance. We have to go do this and this and this. And we were in Europe. We saw a flight of steps that must have gone 200 feet up to the church, and it was an awning over it. But to do penance, you have to start on your knees and pray on each step, no matter what the weather, and go up. Say, if I do that, then I'll be acceptable to God. No. You can't do anything to be acceptable to God. God accepts you because of Jesus. That's the key lesson here. That's the lesson in the parable of the prodigal son. When he comes back home, he's got nothing to commend him. He's taken the money and he's wasted it on wine, women, and so on. He's trying to figure out, well, maybe if I start as a servant, I can work my way back up. And the father simply runs out and embraces him and simply issues order. Get rid of the rags, give him a bath, put a ring on his finger and a robe and shoes on his feet. Why? He's being restored because God's love is accepting love. That should be a great encouragement. Maybe you've had a bad week. Well, how can you come to communion? Because Jesus accepts you the way you are. But there's a second point, and that's transforming love. See, the acceptance love, God accepts you just the way you are because of Jesus. But he doesn't accept it so you can stay the way you are. God accepts you so that you can be transformed through Jesus. Jesus accepted Matthew as he was, but not to stay. He calls Matthew as his tax collector, but says, follow me. And he gets up and he walks away from that. It's going to be a whole new kind of life. When he called the first disciples who were fishermen, he called them to catch people instead of fish. Jesus calls us as we are, but not to leave us where we are. And the call to follow Jesus is a call to become like Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image. As we grow to know Christ more, we are transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to becoming more and more like Jesus. Matthew the tax collector became Matthew the apostle, one of only four who wrote the story of the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew became instrumental, not only in seeing some of his friend come to Jesus, but in the writing of his gospel to see literally thousands and probably millions of people come to know Jesus because of the way in which he presents the life and ministry of Jesus. So what does Jesus want from you? What does he want for you? He wants you, first of all, to experience his accepting love. No matter how messed up you are, no matter how messed up all of your friends know you are, he wants you to experience his accepting love. I was struck, excuse me, the word beloved is not a word that we use a lot today. It's more of an archaic word, but it's still used in the ESV translation. So I did a little word study. I was amazed at how many times the church, the followers of Jesus, are described as the beloved. It went over and over and over and over and over again. What does that mean? It's describing people who are loved by God, not because of anything that was in themselves, but because they have embraced Jesus, they have become the children of God, and they are loved by God. So God wants you to experience Jesus' accepting love, and he wants you to experience his transforming love. Since we have these promises, beloveds, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. See, the accepting and the transforming love of Jesus are brought together in perfect harmony. And what Jesus desires is that we become more and more like him, not because we've established a whole new set of rules and regulations, but as we grow in our experience of his love, we are transformed more and more into his character. He calls you where you are, and he calls you as you who you are, to come to him and become the best possible you. Not by your doing it, but by his doing it. And as we move to thinking about the Lord's Supper, the thing that becomes clear, who's invited? People who don't deserve it. People who are deeply in need, but people who are accepted by Jesus and in the process of being transformed by Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you so love the world in all of its mess, in all of its filthiness. You so loved the world, you sent your Son. Whoever believes on him will be accepted by you and have eternal life. So we pray for each of us. Remind us of our need for your accepting love, and encourage us by the promise of your transforming love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.